Well, it's good to be here, and again, thank you to Pastor Lukens and the church and all the ladies for all of the hard work, all the displays and all the books and all the fellowship. Enjoyed the preaching, and today was testimony day, I guess. Even the preaching had a lot of testimonies in it. And that's always a blessing, encouraging to my heart. Let's see, I think I have a topic. Would somebody look and see what that is? Repentance before salvation and repentance after salvation. So I tried to get that down to a little more workable deal. So here's my proposition for today. God requires everyone to repent.
Amen.
I do. And hey, that includes you and me, boys and girls. God requires everyone to repent. So this is one of those that's going to have an invitation at the end of it. God requires everyone to repent. Acts 17 in your Bibles, please. Acts 17. And immediately, you know what that's about. If you look up repentance and you look up repent, you find an awful lot of material. We're going to come across a couple of passages here that are probably primary passages for the topic. But this one certainly suits the title. This, of course, is the Apostle Paul and his encounter with the philosophers of Mars Hill on his missionary journey. And we'll cut in toward the last half of the discussion, and of course not all of it was recorded, I'm sure. Acts 17, 29. For as much then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's pretty straightforward and pretty all-inclusive. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Paul, I pray that you'll help now as we look at this topic of repentance and some of the things that need to be said as we outline briefly the scriptural declarations concerning repentance. And I pray that we might recognize the nature of this issue in our day and the controversy, not to be controversial, but like a number of other of these topics that the men have had to talk about in relation to salvation and the doctrine of the day in which we live and minister, some of the foundations are being removed. And I pray that we might see how repentance, among other topics, fits into this kind of thing and be reminded of that which the Scriptures have to say. Bless, we pray, our thoughts and thy word to our hearts, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Also on the topic of the heading and the topic assigned, the repentance before salvation and repentance after salvation, someone said, I don't know the name wasn't given, I repented before I knew the meaning of the word. I have repented far more since than I did then. Now, that while you're still awake, you ought to write that down, because that may be the most worthwhile thing that's said in this half an hour, 45 minutes, hour, or whatever it is. I repented before I knew the meaning of the word. That's the unsaved person. I repented before I knew the meaning of the word. I have repented far more sense than I did then. And there the crowd says, not amen, but oh me. I jotted down some things that will help us amplify on this matter of God requires everyone to repent. Now, Acts 17:30, God commanded all men everywhere to reform. No, it's not reformation. Reformation is turning over a new leaf, trying to do better, trying harder. In fact, there's another set of discussions about preachers advising Christians to try to do their best. That comes pretty close to work sometimes, unless we go back and make sure that the flesh is crucified and Christ now liveth in me. Who is it? Somebody said here, I get scrambled up. A lot of good things said today and yesterday, but somebody talked about the fact that we contribute. See, the Christian life is a cooperative. It's Jesus Christ and me. He contributes everything good, I contribute the rest. I contribute all the failures, all the mistakes, all the stupid stuff, all the sin, and all the embarrassments. That's all my part. He contributes all the victories, all the successes, all the good things, all the blessings, all the love, joy, peace, all those things. That's His, not mine. And so if we're in the flesh trying to do our best, isn't going to do any better than the unsaved man trying to please God through whatever it may be. And so, no, it's not reformation. God did not command everyone to penitence. Penitence. And I think maybe we had a recent reaction, I don't know, 20 years ago maybe now, in independent Baptist circles about repentance. And that got a little involved and so on. And then there was a reaction backwards. I think maybe that kind of has blown on by, except for little pockets of resistance. But and that may have had a pragmatic aspect to it, that it just simply took too long to explain, you know, repentance and sin to folks. We wanted to get decisions and go on to the next opportunity that we had. And someone also talked earlier today about discipleship. I think that was Brother Andrew that commented on discipleship. And it certainly is a great need, especially in the day in which even the churches are not doctrinal. Let alone the unsaved people that come and you know, don't know nothing. Not reformation, not penitence, not penance. The Douay translation says, do penance in place of repentance. That's their offering of translation. Of course, it doesn't match the Greek in translating, but it does match the Catholic dogma of doing penance, to atone for my sin. Now, restitution, but that's a different word and a different kind of thing. Doing penance is part of works salvation.
Yeah.
And none of those are to be confused with repent or repentance. Maybe again at the beginning here, we have to look at Acts 20. We're in Acts 17, at least I still am. So over to three chapters. This is the meaning. And I consider this to be significant. So this statement that the Apostle Paul makes is significant because he's not preaching a message. He's talking to the preachers. He's talking to the pastors from Ephesus. He's having a sort of a general meeting and talking in a general sense. And he talks to them about his ministry when he was there at Ephesus, Acts 20:20. And of course, the 20:20 becomes a famous reference in this regard. How I kept that. Nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying, 21, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I came across this little quote from the 1930s. I don't, again, have the source of it, but the quote is this: repentance is Jewish. Jews could repent because they were in covenant relation with God and had violated that covenant, but Gentiles have never known such a relationship. They are dead sinners. Therefore, they cannot repent until they are born of God. We've had several shots at that particular group. You recognize the earmarks, do you not, of covenant theology. otherwise coming to us as Calvinism in various forms. And so repentance is denied by a variety of people. It may be denied also in some quarters by dispensationalists who make divisions for other reasons and give this and that. I know baptism is given to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. That was kind of traveling around in Grand Rapids in days gone by. Maybe still is. But number one, let me say repentance is essential to salvation. Repentance is essential to salvation. Matthew chapter 3, and of course with so many references, you can spend a good part of the time allotted here just simply tracing down references, and it does need some attention from us, but this is not a comprehensive, but rather an outline kind of a thing here today. I'll do better if we get to Matthew instead of Mark. I thought it would be funny. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Skipping down, verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers." He was always courteous and kind to the folks who came to hear him preach and did not want to offend them in any way. Or like Joel Osteen. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Repentance. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus, this is after the temptation now, the beginning of his earthly ministry. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee," and skip over those verses down to verse 17 to suit our topic. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Right.
3:2 said, John the Baptist, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the one for whom he prepared the way said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it sounds to me as if they were requiring repentance because God requires everyone to repent. Repentance is essential to salvation. Let's try Luke 13. Luke 13. They were present at that season. Some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now back to Matthew chapter 9, and I think this challenge of our Lord helps us understand one of the things about repentance. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto them, or unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Interesting to see that repentance, in looking through all of these variety of verses, and a number of the, I don't have time to leave in, because in this kind of a topic, it's what you're going to leave out, because there's too much. But there's a lot of stories, a lot of historical things. I'll come to the lives of a couple of people here in a little bit about repentance. And here is a story, Matthew and his conversion and his following Christ and his friends and the banquet, and then the charge that comes against Jesus Christ. "And when the Pharisees," verse 11, "saw it, they said to his disciples, Why doth your master eat with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's the sense in which repentance is essential to salvation. Because we looked at that verse in Acts 20:31, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here now are two sides of the coin. Here's the heads and the tails. And if the heads comes first, then repentance and then faith. Repentance and faith. And if you repent and don't come to God, it's sort of like the story about Peter and about Judas. Both did terrible things, and one turned to Christ and one turned away. One was repentance and one was regret or remorse or some other kind of a sorrow, some sort of a feeling, but not biblical repentance. Repentance and faith then go together. And faith requires repentance. If you're not sick, you don't go to the doctor. If your tooth doesn't hurt or it's time for cleaning, you don't go to the dentist. Most of us don't do that because we have a day off, but we go to the dentist. And men especially don't go to see the doctor. Sometimes even when they should go see the doctor, they don't do that. The things that we don't like to do, we like to avoid. And so Jesus said, you feel perfectly fine, you don't go see the doctor. And if someone believes that they're righteous, they're not going to seek a Savior. So repentance then becomes the precursor, the necessary thing that requires us to have a need and to seek to have that need met. Repentance, and we'll move on to the second thing here, repentance, the meaning of the word, as you all know, is a change of mind. And that's true enough. I think a little better descriptive term, not reformation, not penitence, not penance, but I think it comes down to self-judgment. And a couple of people that we'll look at here in a moment, by way of examples, show us that in vivid terms. Repentance is self-judgment. Let's look over to 2 Corinthians, if there is a passage on repentance. This probably is as extensive as any. For most major doctrines, there's some extended passage or set of verses that deals with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 has to do with three comforting things. And again, the topic of repentance comes out of the fact that the Apostle Paul was comforted. He was comforted by seeing Titus return in the middle of the chapter. He was comforted because of the report that he got about the Corinthians and the fact that they did, in fact, repent. And the topic of their repentance had to do with the man in that church who needed to repent, although this goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And 2 Corinthians then begins to discuss that letter, and he got to worrying whether they would take it right. He sent Titus to find out. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians also talks about the man that repented. So there's background there, and we don't have time now this afternoon to dig into all of that, although it's profitable to do that, and to see how now the things that comforted him, the things that made him glad, the things that made him rejoice, it was repentance. He was glad the man repented, and he was glad the church repented. When this started out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said to them, you not only have wickedness in the church, you're boasting about how broad-minded you are. And then he wrote them this stern letter, and then he got to worrying that maybe he'd gone too far. And in fact, he said to them, you know, receive this man so that he's not swallowed up by his sorrow and his repentance, his grief over what he's done wrong, now that he sees that. Repentance is self-judgment. And in terms of the church action, the church had to bring him to his senses through an act of church discipline against his conduct, which was against God's law. So we're in the middle of the chapter now. Second Corinthians, now in chapter 9. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And he's got three comforts from Titus in this one chapter. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Remember how 2 Corinthians starts out with that theme of comfort. I think it's listed five or six times in the first five verses of the epistle, chapter 1. And he lists a lot of things that are troubling him. 2 Corinthians is probably the most personal, all the personal references that the Apostle Paul makes about himself. And it's personal in terms of his sufferings. Chapter 6 and chapter 11 are the long list of what he suffered for the cause of Christ. But it's full of comfort. And this chapter gets back to that theme. So by the consolation wherewith Titus was comforted in you in the city of Corinth, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. And part of that is descriptive of their repentant heart. In this chapter, repentance has a number of correlations. So that repentance, that godly sorrow for sin, there was earnest desire, there was mourning, there was a fervent mind toward the one who called on them to repent. They were not bitter against the Apostle Paul, and he was happy about that. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. So there's that word again in a little different context. Though I did repent, he said, I felt bad for a while, I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it was but for a season. They needed to be rebuked, they needed to be brought to repentance, and they did, and now he's glad. He's happy, he's comforted, he's consoled. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. He was worried that his letter had been a little too strong and that they were somehow not going to respond correctly. But no, he said, no damage because of this. For, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Now, the antecedent of not to be repented of could either be repentance or it could be salvation, and neither one of which you need to repent about. I'm not sorry that I repented, and I'm not sorry that I got saved. I'm not repenting over either one of those things. And that repentance continues on, not only before salvation, but after salvation. And if I forget to say this in talking about one of the examples in just a moment, that's the same repentance. It's not repentance A before salvation and repentance B after salvation. No, you don't want repentance B, sir. You want repentance A out of this box over here. It's all the same box. It's all the same repentance. It's all the self-judgment. And these other things that he talks about. Then he talks about regret or remorse. The sorrow of the world, on the other hand, verse 10, the sorrow of the world worketh death. And one of those things sent Peter back to Christ, and the other of those same things sent Judas over the cliff to crash on the rocks below. And then some of the descriptive terms that accompany repentance, this self-judgment. Verse 11, for behold, this self-same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, and notice all the things that accompany that, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And I think it doesn't mean getting even. It means making things right. An urgent desire to make sure that I've cleaned up as much of this mess as I can clean up. Because I'm judging myself. I'm judging my sin. I want to be right with God. I want God to be pleased with me. I don't want to leave anything undone that can be done to make this right. Sorrow after a godly sort. Sorrow literally according to God. And that could be interpreted again as sorrow that God has sent, or sorrow, as David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. All sin is against God. Other people may get involved in our sin, and we have to be sorry for that too. And it involves apology and restitution with other people. But ultimately, God is the one offended with our sin. And then he talks about the third comfort at the end of that. So three comforts, and that's the middle one. And the middle one has to do with this story about Titus and how he brought back good news that the man repented and the church repented. And he said to Paul, everything went as well as we had prayed and hoped for. What a good thing that was. Repentance reveals our attitude toward God. Repentance reveals our attitude toward sin. Repentance reveals our attitude toward self. All three of those things, if we see repentance as self-judgment, we look at sin differently. We look at God differently. We look at ourselves differently. We change our mind. Someone said as I was reading, it's a change of attitude, to change your attitude. I don't think that goes far enough. I think self-judgment is better to describe what's being on. Even the change of mind that the Greek has to do, we're changing our mind about God, we're changing our mind about sin, we're changing our mind about ourselves. And in our day, when repentance is diminishing, and even diminished by some who are teaching or downplaying repentance for whatever reason, it might have to do with it's a Jewish versus a Gentile, this or that, whatever source that is, or in the independent Baptist circle in recent days, I'm not so interested in those errors as to what the Scripture says that will override those errors and drive them out. Because a right Bible view will drive out the wrong views. And it's good to know all about them, but that's not really the issue. The issue is, what is the right thing? What is the right attitude that we ought to have? In the process of this, I bumped into a couple things. I started thinking about, if God requires everyone to repent, is there somebody that's too bad to repent? Or is there somebody who's too good and doesn't have to repent? And I think that the proposition is that God requires everyone to repent. So, in the process of this thinking, things kind of popping around in my brain, I thought about the greatest sinner in the world may repent. He has that privilege. And he must repent. But if you're the greatest sinner in the world, you're afraid on that end of the spectrum that God won't take you. There's no sense. I'm beyond hope now. God will never have me. But the greatest sinner in the world may repent. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you already know who that is. He names himself in this passage. And someone already got stepped on my text earlier today. But didn't get quite where I'm going, so no damage. 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I don't know whether in fact he was the chief of sinners of all ages. I don't know. He saw himself that way anyhow. And the other is really, I guess, academic. And for the purposes of our study, he's as good as any. So he'll represent the sinner who repents before getting saved. But when you begin to dig in his story, it's hard to find the repentance. But it's there. Jack Benetti used to have a sermon called Hell Without Hell, in which he looked in the scriptures that never said hell, but described hell without using the word hell. And that's kind of how repentance is. Repentance may be there. As a matter of fact, preaching on repentance will not produce repentance as much as preaching on holiness and sin. Because what you're really after is somebody to get an idea of who God is and what sin is and who I am and what I'm going to do about it. Oh, dear God. How could I have been so stubborn? How could I have been so wrong? How could I have... fill in the blank. And everybody in the room understands that because God requires everybody to repent. And not to repent before we're saved, but to repent after we're saved and to keep on repenting as long as we're in this old flesh till we draw our last breath. Acts chapter 9. There are three stories of Paul's conversion. The account that Luke gives. And then just little differences in the others, 22 and 26. Once recorded to the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem who didn't like his testimony. One before King Agrippa in 26 of Acts. So Acts chapter 9. And the beginning verses are fairly brief before we get to the conversation that's at the heart of this. So Acts 9:1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And I've often thought, if you were there along the road and you knew who he was and what his entourage was and saw Saul coming, would you jump up from the bushes and give him a tract? But that's beside the point. I have these thoughts coming in my head. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. That was not the sun. Unless you're spelling that S-O-N. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, I don't know what all they were, but I think one of them was the face of Stephen as he was stoned, and Saul kept seeing that face in his dreams. He could not escape what he saw. His face, as it were, the face of an angel. The pricks were conviction. And something kept saying to Saul, you're doing the wrong thing. You're going the wrong way. You're not serving God. You're not doing right. And he kept on and he kept on and he kept on. And the voice said, it's hard. It's been hard, hasn't it? Because the ox will kick back against the ox goad, which in our day is a cattle prod. You understand in Nebraska what a cattle prod is. In my day, in 4-H Club initiation, we used the electrified ones, you know, to help the new members get initiated into 4-H or FFA or what. And the electric version is even more exciting than the one with the sharp poker on the end. That something like that was poking Paul in his conscience. And I said that conscience is that sharp three-cornered things that keep turning around down in your heart. But you can wear the corners off. So the voice said who he was, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Well, what a tremendous thing. But where did he repent? Where did he repent? I think repented between the first question and the second question, and the repentance and the faith were so close as to be virtually instantaneous. Very remarkable conversion. But over in that Timothy passage, he says, I'm a pattern to them which shall afterwards believe. I'm a pattern. And I think the first conversation here, who art thou, Lord, tells us why he thought he was the chief of sinners. Stop and think now. You're on the Damascus Road. The light has come. He's probably blind by this time, because the light from heaven blinded his eyes. I think, by the way, that was his thorn in the flesh. He couldn't see. His eyes weren't right. Even though scales fell and he could see, he couldn't see like he could see before. What he saw, he remembered the rest of his life. And part of it was physical. He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. If a man was trying to serve God and found out that he was in fact persecuting God, how bad is that? How bad a sinner are you if, I mean, you may be persecuting innocent people. You may be hurting people. You may be causing pain to nice people who shouldn't have pain. But if you are persecuting the God that you're pretending to serve, how bad is that? I think his heart smote him. And I think what he meant by Lord in the first phrase is not what he meant by Lord in the second phrase. Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And maybe a little bit of silence, and then Saul again, Lord. Not the same way as the first time. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You tell me, whatever it is, I'll do it. Repentance and faith. Now the word repentance is not there. But Saul judged himself, found out he was wrong. He needed to turn 180 degrees. And in that short conversation, he did that. And when Ananias came in after arguing with the Lord, I've heard of him. He didn't want to jump up and give him a tract either. He said, Brother Saul, so we have scripture evidence, he was saved by the time he got to Damascus. He wasn't intending to go to Damascus as a Christian, but he did. Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. We'll skip the other two, chapter 22, chapter 26, for sake of time, because they had a few details. But I want to get a few more scriptures here about the greatest Christian in the world, the greatest sinner in the world, if that was the Apostle Paul. Yes, he may repent. And he repented and he said, I'm a pattern. Now the greatest Christian in the world. And again, people have stepped on my verses again. This is what it gets for being so late in the schedule. You give people cracks that your verses. Just leave my verses alone. Well, who's the best Christian in the world? I don't know. I sometimes preach on the church. Who's the best Christian in the church? The answer to that is, I don't know, but it isn't me. That's the right answer to that. Job 1. Is that the best Christian? Well, again, God gives him a pretty good recommendation in Job 1:1. And he repeats the same thing identically, just a few verses down here. There was a man in the land of Uz, Job 1:1, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And the story is told here, and Job prayed for his sons and his daughters, sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings, heard of the number of them all. Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And that's the earthly scene. You know, this is a play with a stage here and another stage up there. And we got a curtain that keeps opening and closing on the lower stage and the upper stage. Job doesn't know anything about this. And you can try to say to him, Job, Look up there in that other stage. You can see. No, he didn't have. Neither do you and I. We look at these Bible characters. We're in the middle of our story, just like they were in the middle of their story. Don't worry, Elijah. I know how this is turning. We can say that to them, but we're in the middle of our story. And we have to walk by faith, like they had to walk by faith. In verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? So, Job was a good enough Christian to be held up as an example. And maybe I looked at this again as I went over this and went over this message. It may be that this was actually first proposed by Satan, who was trying to get permission to go after Job. But that's another detail. And verse 1 is repeated. So these now are the very words of God, and of course they are in Job 1:1 anyway. There's none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. It's interesting also in my reading that I found that Harry Ironside referred to the book of repentance. And the book of repentance, he says, is the book of Job. And way at the end of the book, we come to that. And again, I had some markings here for some of the comments, and the comments of Elihu, who I think was a spirit-filled preacher. And he said, I am come in the stead of God to Job, as you requested. You requested somebody come, that God come. He said, I'm here to tell you and take the place of God. And so this goes through all of those chapters. But let's skip to the end. I think you know it well enough not to have to go through all of those things, although they're interesting to look at because they all fit together. Chapter 42. Elihu has several chapters. God has three chapters. And then finally, Job answers the Lord at the end of the book, and the book really wraps up in a hurry. This last chapter moves very rapidly. Job 42:1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is this that hideth counsel without knowledge? That question mark. He's quoting the question that both Elihu, speaking for God, and God himself said. He said, who is that? Who is it that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's me. That's me. I was so stupid. I was so ignorant. I was thinking of myself. I was justifying myself. I was defending myself. Job saw himself and judged himself. He's repenting. In a moment, he uses that word himself. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? It's me. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. We're going to have an honest conversation. And here's Job's statement about what Christians ought to do about repentance. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Recall, God came and for the last couple chapters of Elihu's discourse, there was a storm building, clouds. They spoke of clouds and the wind. The storm is approaching. And God came in the whirlwind. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then the book moves to a conclusion. That was the place where God wished to bring him. Because as far as his actions, and I thought to myself, you know, this repentance before you're saved, generally that's about your actions. Repentance after you're saved, it's more about your nature, that you have this sinful nature, and it isn't that you have done it, it's that you could do it. Every Christian could potentially do any sin. And if we don't think that, we may get ourselves in more trouble than we ever want to dream about. Repentance before salvation, repentance before salvation, after salvation. It's all the same repentance before, after salvation. And notice that these two examples that came to my mind both had a personal confrontation with God. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Saul realized that he'd been persecuting God with his actions. And Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So should we all.